All right. Well, before we jump in here, let's go ahead and ask our Lord for wisdom. Our great God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we come before you this morning to learn from your word, to glean much in the way of this blessed ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We pray that as we look at the confession and as we look at its use of the Holy Scriptures, that we would be edified, that we would be more grounded in terms of what the Lord's Supper is, and that we would come to a better understanding of it and appreciation of it as well. Lord, bless us today, keep us, and also glorify yourself in our midst. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we just started by looking at the first paragraph of chapter 30 of the Second London, and I kind of just surmised that first paragraph in terms of the nature of the Lord's Supper. I'll just put LS. And then today, we're going to move on from that. And by the way, just by way of review, we looked at how, in the nature of the Lord's Supper, we looked at how the Lord's Supper is, like baptism, an ordinance of the New Testament church, one of two. It was instituted by Christ himself. It's to be perpetually remembered for Christ's people. It's a remembrance for Christ's people to observe. It's a perpetual proclamation of the gospel to the world even. It's a confirmation of the believer's faith, and it is spiritual nourishment and growth in Christ. It's a means thereof that the Lord has given us to be matured, to be edified by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel preached visibly, and it also represents a bond of communion with Christ and with one another as we partake of that supper with each other in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. And so next, what we're going to do is we're going to move to the second paragraph. And the second paragraph, I have surmised under the heading of the popish sacrifice of the Mass. Now, the reason I named the second paragraph that is not because the second paragraph teaches that. It's because that's what the second paragraph addresses. Because the popish sacrifice of the Mass was the relevant error in terms of the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist during the 17th century. It's one of the most relevant errors concerning the Lord's Supper during that time. And so, of course, it shows up in the confession. And it should, because even to this day, the Lord's Supper is a doctrine that is confused. It's a doctrine that there are many different variations of what people believe it is and its function, its purpose, what it accomplishes under the providence of the Lord Jesus, and so on and so forth. So it's good that this paragraph's in here. It's not just a kind of archaic response to some archaic doctrine of the Lord's Supper. It's very relevant to us today because it actually teaches us what the Lord's Supper is not. All right. And so that's what this second paragraph, I think, accomplishes, in broad sweep. But I'm going to begin by contextualizing the paragraph. So if the paragraph is about the popish sacrifice of the Mass, it probably would help that we know what the popish sacrifice of the Mass is. And so to do that, I'm going to turn and read from the Catholic Catechism. We want to get it from the horse's mouth. And then we'll also read from the Council of Trent. But the first thing I want to do is I want to read from the Catholic Catechism, or it's the Catechism officially titled Catechism of the Catholic Church. It calls the Eucharist, or calls the Lord's Supper, a sacrifice. And it says this: because it is the memorial of Christ's Passover, the Eucharist is also a sacrifice. The sacrificial character of the Eucharist is manifested in the very words of institution: "This is my body which is given for you, and this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now pay very close attention to these last few words. In the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which he gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So, is it right to speak of the Lord's Supper as a sort of sacrifice? I think in the kind of broader reading of the New Testament, I think it would be, but it would be a sacrifice of thanksgiving. What Hebrews talks about. Let us offer praises and sacrifices of thanksgiving to our Lord. All right. That's not what they're talking about here. This is not a sacrifice of thanksgiving, or it's not merely a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is an actual obtaining of the body and blood of Christ and offering that body and blood of Christ, so-called, up to God. And they call it a non-bloody sacrifice because the wine stays the same in terms of its accidents, but in substance, invisibly, it is the blood of Jesus. That's what they believe. Secondly, the Council of Trent elaborates on the doctrine of transubstantiation because that's really what we're talking about here. We're talking about the doctrine of transubstantiation where the bread, element turns into, upon consecration, the body of Jesus, and then the wine element actually turns into, upon consecration, the blood of Jesus. And the Council of Trent, 1551, says this. It says, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. Okay, so that's in a nutshell. We're not going to, you know, there are several articles on the so-called Eucharist in the Catholic Catechism and in Trent. So we're not going to spend time opening that up too much. I think the relevant points have been made. Basically, the bread turns into the body of Christ, the wine turns into the blood of Christ, and then that is offered up to God in consecration in the Mass. So how's the confession respond to this? How does the Second London respond to this? How do Baptists respond to it? It says this. This is paragraph 2. It says, in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father. Christ is not offered up to his Father. In other words, in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, that's not what is happening. We're not offering Jesus up to his Father as a non-bloody sacrifice, so to speak. And there are several reasons why it would want to start in paragraph 2 saying this. There's first a Christological issue here. All right, there's an issue that touches the doctrine of Christ. Who is Christ? We've been talking a lot lately, especially Wednesday nights, about the two natures of Christ, divine and human, as they are united perfectly, wholly, without confusion, composition, or conversion in the one person of the Lord Jesus, right? We've been talking a lot about that. And that's really the issue that this particular Roman Catholic doctrine of the Lord's Supper touches on, or it seems actually to contradict it. So first we have a Christological issue, an issue that relates to the doctrine of Christ. And to kind of illustrate this issue, I think we should start by talking about the two natures of our Lord. Interestingly, and in the Lord's providence, the second sermon today is going to be on the two natures of our Lord. It's an important issue, okay? So the two natures of Christ. To remember that the two natures of Christ, they are two whole or complete or perfect natures, divine and human, united in the one person of the Son without conversion, composition, or confusion. That's very important language. We'll talk about why that language is very important in the second service today. Again, the Lord has been kind to me, allowing me to elaborate on some of this that I'm not going to be able to elaborate on this morning in our second service. That happens more often than not. And what happens in the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass is there's a confusion between the human nature of our Lord and the divine nature of our Lord. Because what they have to do is they have to transfer some divine qualities, some divine attributes, some divine prerogatives, perhaps we could say, to the human nature of our Lord. And that confuses these two natures together. It begins to identify them one with the other. That's probably the biggest problem with the doctrine of transubstantiation, is that it runs against the grain of Orthodox Christology. It has implications for how we understand the doctrine of our Lord himself, how we understand who Jesus is. Very important for that reason. And so what they do is they end up confusing the natural qualities, that which is natural to the divine nature, that which is natural to the human nature. They confuse those things together. So Christ's human body and Christ's human soul are in heaven. Christ, according to his human nature, is located in glory, in heaven, at the right hand of his Father. But then you have the Romish Mass, right, the Roman Catholic doctrine here, affirming that. They would say, well, of course Jesus is in heaven with his Father. We understand that. But they also want to locate Christ's human body in all places where the Mass is taking place at any given, on any given day, any given feast day, any given celebration, you know, that they have. They usually have a Mass, and then wherever Mass is happening around the world, Christ's human body is there. So you see, that's a suprahuman quality that's given to the human nature of Christ. Christ's body has to be in like thousands of different locations at once. And so there's Christ's body and soul, human body and soul in heaven on the one hand. Rome wants to say that that body is everywhere at once during Mass. And what that does is it appears to result in a mixture of Christ's deity with his humanity, where his humanity is given suprahuman attributes or qualities. And so the creator-creature distinction is blurred. Remember, we talked about the creator-creature distinction on Wednesday nights. Those of you who were here, we talked about how important the creator-creature distinction is. And in this doctrine of the Eucharist, that distinction seems to be blurred. And of course, you have the question, and this is probably most likely where they would go. They would say, you know, upon hearing what we've just said here, they might ask, could Christ by a miracle make his body to be in the Mass everywhere at once? Maybe Christ has performed a miracle, much like he did with the bread and the fish, right? When he fed the 5,000. Maybe Jesus is doing a miracle like that and thereby distributing his body and his blood to, you know, countless locations at once. Perhaps this is a miracle, right? We're not wanting to say that Christ's human body can naturally be everywhere at once, but by a miracle, Christ makes it so. And the answer to that question would be no, because, well, miracles make something do. Miracles can make that which cannot normally do something, do that which they cannot normally do. So, for example, when Satan tempts Jesus to turn a rock into bread, a bread has no natural propensity. A rock has no natural propensity to turn into bread. There's no occasion on which you're going to be walking along and all the rocks around you may just accidentally, haphazardly turn into bread. Right. There's just no natural propensity in the elements that compose a rock to turn into bread. So if you want a rock to turn into bread, it's going to happen by a miracle. Just like if you want water to turn into wine or you want water to turn into blood, there's nothing in water that has a natural propensity to do that. But that can happen in virtue of a miracle, right? If God by his power desires to make it so, he can. But the thing that a miracle can't do is a miracle cannot become absurd. Like, a miracle cannot cause a logical contradiction to obtain, right? You might have the transformation of one element into another by virtue of a miracle, but you're not going to have an absurdity as a result of a miracle. And I think James Usher points this out well. He brings up, you know, four reasons, basically, why this transubstantiation is not a viable, rational option. And this is James Usher writing back in the 17th century. He says, first of all, number one, if the bread were turned into Christ, then there should be two Christs. One that giveth and another that is given. And he says, for our Savior, Christ, gave bread. Right? He gives the bread. And so basically what he's saying is, like, if you even if you posit the miracle theory, where Jesus by a miracle turns the bread and the wine into his own body and blood, well, then you have a two Christ situation, which is blasphemous in nature, because you have one Christ who is giving, that's the Christ who is in heaven providing the miracle to facilitate such a thing, and then you have another Christ that is, you know, broken up into little pieces in church parishes all around the world and distributed among the body. And that Christ is given, not the giver. So he's saying you basically have a two Christ situation. There'd be a distinction between Christ who is in heaven and the Christ, which is being distributed throughout, the body on any given occasion. And then secondly, he says, if the bread be the very body of Christ, there should then be no sign of the thing signified. And so no sacrament, he says, because that's the very nature of a sacrament, is that it signifies something else other than itself. And if you look at Romans 4, if we go to Romans 4, Romans 4, verse 11, now, the immediate sense here is circumcision. But listen to how Paul relates the sign of circumcision with something else. In verse 11, chapter 4 of Romans, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. So circumcision is pointing to something else, namely the righteousness of faith which Abraham had even before the point wherein he received circumcision, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness may be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, without taking the whole rest of the period to unpack Romans 4 here, the basic point being made is circumcision is not something in and of itself. Like, its significance is not in and of itself. It's much like baptism. You know, there's nothing in going under the water and coming out of the water in and of itself that is special. It's really the thing that it signifies that is the sacred. All right. That is, that it's representing, that it's pointing to, which is our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the Lord's Supper functions much the same way. Circumcision is also, pointing to an inward reality. That's why it's linked with the circumcision of the heart. It's pointing to regeneration, a change, an inward change wrought by God, the Holy Spirit. And in this case, we have a similar situation with the Lord's Supper, where the Lord's Supper is a sign signifying something else. And what Rome wants to do is they want to collapse those two things, where it's no longer a sign signifying something else. That which it's to signify just is it. It becomes that which it is intended to signify. And then you have their whole, doctrine of ex opere operato, the work worked. And so then the significance of the Lord's Supper, it's tied up with the elements themselves and the actual act of partaking of those elements, because it's the work that actually achieves or procures the grace that God offers through it. The work in and of itself. The administration of the elements themselves become significant rather than signs which point to that which is being signified. And so Usher says, if the bread be the very body of Christ, that distinction, that very important distinction, which is found all over Scripture with relation to circumcision, with relation to baptism, and now with relation to the Lord's Supper, that distinction breaks down and it no longer exists. The second reason he gives, he says, the wicked, and I think this is one of probably, for me, I'm not saying this is like the most powerful objection objectively, but for me, this is one that's very much, it has some rhetorical power behind it. And he says, the wicked receiver of the Lord's Supper, the wicked, the unregenerate, might then eat and drink Christ's body and blood as well as any true believer. So if you put Christ's body and Christ's blood in the elements themselves, then anybody can have Christ regardless of faith. Right? So regardless of faith that the Lord God is pleased to work in all of his elect, regardless of that, a person can have Jesus and can consume Jesus. The other, and there's all sorts of problems right there off the bat that we could list, but you think about Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus resurrects, remember the women wanted to approach him and they wanted to embrace him. Do you remember that? And what's he say? He says, "Do not yet cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." All right. And here we have a doctrine that implies that Christ can be mingled with God haters, can be consumed and defiled by God haters. So that there's no real need anymore for regeneration, conversion. There's no need for a saving, lively faith that the Holy Spirit is pleased to work in his people. None of that matters anymore. It's just everything is in the bread and the wine. No matter your condition, you receive Christ. No matter what God has done or has not done to you. And then fourthly, he says, the minister of the gospel cannot give the inward grace, but the outward element is the administration of the sacrament. Okay, so what he's saying there is that if you say that this is the body and blood of Christ, then you are implying that the very substance of the grace that changes people can be administered and controlled by the priesthood, by the minister who hands it out, who consecrates it, whatever you want to say, that ultimately the grace of God that's worked through a partaking of Christ is then falls wholly under the control of the priestly office, right? Or of pastoral leadership, if you want to, however you want to refer to that. But it's if you go to Luke 3, verse 16, John is baptizing, and verse 15, we read, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not," people are confused, right? They're wondering if John the Baptist is actually the Messiah. Verse 16, John corrects the situation. He answers saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." I think there's an application there to just ordinary ministers of the gospel, where, yes, do ordinary ministers of the gospel administer baptism? Yes. That which baptism signifies, do ordinary ministers of the gospel administer that? And the answer has to be no, because we're talking about baptism, which signifies regeneration, our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The minister cannot give that. And in the Popish Mass, you have a situation where the minister is now given the authority, or so-called given the authority, to control that, to control the actual things signified, and to administer the things signified. When all throughout Scripture we seem to have just ordinary ministers of the gospel providing an opportunity for the administration of the sign, and then God is doing the inward work. God does the inward work, not man. That doesn't fall under the control of us. There are other issues. If you think of the Mass as a sacrifice of the Son of God held up before his Father, well, Christ is already with the Father in heaven. What sense would it make to offer him up again as a sacrifice if Christ is already in heaven with the Father. And not only is Christ in heaven with the Father, but we have to consider why he's there. We just talked about the ascent, right? Last week, we're talking about the ascent of the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of his ascendancy to the right hand of God the Father. Christ's ascent, among many things that it shows us that Christ has provided already the forever accepted once for all sacrifice upon Calvary. The ascent is the indication that Christ has finished the work upon the cross. In fact, it's the resurrection and the ascent taken together is like the stamp that Christ has indeed finished it. And that's why Hebrews says that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and it relates this to the temple language, right? Because in the Old Testament temple, there was no place to sit down. And then, you know, in the author of the Hebrews seems to tell us that in multiple places that Christ has indeed sat down in the Holy of Holies at the right hand of the Father, and so has finished his work. This would assume that Christ has never finished his work. The Romish Mass seems to assume that this work, the epitome of Christ's work, which is the sacrifice, needs to go on and on and on and on. This question is Christ seated at the right hand of his Father or not? Right? Is Christ seated at the right hand of his Father or not? Is he finished with his work or not? The Father accepted his sacrifice, which would seem to necessarily imply there need be not any more sacrifice. Acts 2:33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Talking about the sending of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. And so the confession goes on to say, in paragraph 2, in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sins of the quick or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. So you notice what it says after initially addressing the doctrine of the popish sacrifice of the Mass. It says, in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father. That's a response to Rome. Nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick or dead. So there's no real sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. The sacrifice for the remission of sins is Christ's sacrifice, which he offered once. And in the Lord's Supper, no matter how many times we observe it, we do not procure remission of sins in it. It's not by virtue of it, in and of itself, that we have remission of sins. It's by virtue of what it signifies. That is Christ and his sacrifice, which was made once. Because the remission of our sins took place in Christ's once for all sacrifice. Matthew 26, verse 28, you know, you have Jesus saying, and this is one of the texts that they might try to build their doctrine off of, in fact. It's Matthew 26, 28. During the institution of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And, you know, you'll have individuals that'll say, well, look, if you take this woodenly, Jesus is obviously saying here, this is my blood. He's pointing to the cup full of wine, right? This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I think John Gill helpfully comments on Matthew 26, 28, he says, that is, was very shortly to be shed. So here Jesus is pointing to the sign, which is the cup of the wine. But when he says, this is my blood, his blood, and everyone at the time would have understood this, is that which was to be shed thereafter his actual blood, right? So nobody would have made the assumption sitting around the table with him that the wine glass, the chalice that he held, actually contained the blood of Jesus. So Gill says that is was very shortly to be shed. He's talking about his blood that is going to be shed after that point, though he holds the sign of it in his hands. And since has been, for all the elect of God, for the many that were ordained to eternal life and the many that were given to Christ, the many that are justified by him and the many sons he'll bring to glory, whereby the full forgiveness of all their sins was procured, all right, in the shedding of his blood, not in our participation of the Lord's Supper, but in the shedding of his blood, our forgiveness was procured in a way consistent with and honorable to the justice of God. Full satisfaction being made to the law of God for all their, our transgressions. So just a few things to close with here, and before we start our transition to the first service. Next week, we're going to move to paragraph three. We may do more than paragraph three. Paragraph three goes on. It says, the Lord Jesus has, in this ordinance, appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of the bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use. So the use is the difference. The substance does not change. What changes is the use of the bread and the wine, not the substance of the bread and the wine. All right. That's the main thing to take away there. And to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants. So they themselves receive it and the communicants receive it as well. And then paragraph four, the denial of the cup to the people worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration and reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. That again is, it's veiled to us. It wasn't so veiled to them. They would understand this is a response to Rome, but it's a response to Rome. This whole idea, you know that the common people are not, the laity are not allowed to take of the cup. They can only take of the bread. So that's withheld, and it's reserved only for priestly participation. And so that's what they're getting at in paragraph four. So we may just address paragraphs three and four together next week. But just to leave with kind of a summary here, what is the Lord's Supper? Looking, of course, at paragraph two, what is the Lord's Supper? It's a memorial, or to expound on the meaning of that term, it is a sign signifying the sacrifice of Christ. It's a sign signifying the sacrifice of Christ. And of course, the sacrifice of Christ and the sign are collapsed in the popish sacrifice of the Mass. That's one of the major problems with it. Results in all sorts of Christological issues and practical issues with the wicked or the unregenerate being able to partake of Christ just as the true believer is. The other thing that it says is that it's an oblation, or it's an offering of thanksgiving. It's an expression of our thanksgiving to God for what he has done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The offering of thanksgiving presented to God, it's the highest expression of thanks that we can offer to God as a gathered body, would be in the Lord's Supper. Therefore, the paragraph concludes, I love the language, that this popish sacrifice of the Mass is abominable. It's not a word we use very often anymore, but it's an expression of blasphemy and idolatry. And it says it's injurious to Christ's sacrifice, meaning that it detracts from the actual value and majesty and glory and efficacy of the true sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a distraction, in other words. It takes away from it. It detracts from it. It injures it in our minds and in our practice. So, with that said, we're going to go ahead and begin transitioning over to our morning service, which will take place at 11 o'clock sharp. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this beautiful day that you have made. We thank you for bringing us together in your providence, that we would fellowship with one another under the teaching and the preaching of your word. We pray that you would sustain both the preacher and the hearer in all of the activities today, that you would be exalted and magnified in our midst, and that we would be built up in the most holy faith. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.